Sunday morning. We're always reminded every Sunday that Christ arose on the first day of the week. And when we stop and consider our position in Christ, we always should reflect on the fact that we are seated in the heavenlies with him, that he arose from the dead. We arose together with him positionally, and we are seated at his right hand, at the Father's right hand, I should say. But that's what Easter is all about, is the fact that he is risen and he's alive. And so we, on that resurrection morning, there was a sign of the empty tomb. And so the tomb had no remains in it. It was empty. The stone was rolled away. And when the ladies came early, when Mary Magdalene came while it was still dark, the stone was gone, not to let Christ out, but to demonstrate that it was an empty tomb. And so it wasn't just to remove the stone so that he could get out. He didn't have to. He was gone. And so the tomb was empty. So when the women come to the tomb, the angel says, he is not here. He is risen. And so he arose from the dead. He wasn't there. So there's the indication of the empty tomb. And he was seen then. After that, he was seen of many individuals. Luke, in his historical account of the church in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, says that there were many indisputable, demonstrable, you could demonstrate the proofs that Jesus Christ rose out from dead ones. And so there were many proofs. And so we can see the first proof with the empty tomb. But then he was seen. And he was seen of many individuals. And so there were many eyewitnesses to the account, more than witnessed many other events that are accepted in history as factual. But he did rise from the dead. And there was no doubt in the minds of those who saw him after his resurrection. When it comes to the gospel, the resurrection is essential to the gospel. And so again, that's part of the gospel message, the fact that Jesus Christ arose out from dead ones. And if you leave that out, you leave out the good news of the gospel. Part of the good news, well, the thing that made the gospel the good news was the fact that he's living. He rose from the dead and he's living today. Now, there are many religions that have leaders and people that they follow who died and they are still dead. And their remains are still in the tomb. But when we come to the resurrection morning, the tomb is empty. And because the tomb was empty and because he's alive, we do have what Peter describes in 1 Peter 1:3 as a living hope. And it's a living hope based upon the resurrection, the out-resurrection of Jesus Christ out from dead ones. And so the fact that he's living and not dead, that gives us we do have a living hope because he's alive. And so that is the hope that we have. I'll step back in time. And when he came to earth, he came to do the Father's will. And so the resurrection of Christ and his cross work, his completed cross work, goes back and it's connected to the incarnation. When he came to earth, when he came in Hebrews chapter 10, 7 and 9, he came to do what? He came to earth to do the Father's will. And so when he came to do the Father's will, that's just what he did. And the Father's will was that he, as God the Father's perfect Lamb, that he would die on the cross for the sins of mankind. And he fulfilled that. He fulfilled the Father's desirous will as he came and died on the cross for our sins. And so he did come to die on the cross for our sins, but that was why he came to earth and joined his divine person to the human nature, to that holy thing in Mary's womb, so that he could grow up and live a sinless life, and that he could demonstrate the life of God in human flesh, but ultimately he would die for the sins of mankind. And so that was essential. That was in God's program and God's plan. And so he did that he died on the cross for our sins. But it doesn't end there. And thankfully it doesn't. If it ended there, there'd be no reason for us to come together, really. If he was still dead, if he was a dead savior, but the fact is, it didn't end there, he arose. And so after 3 days, 3 nights in the tomb, on that first morning of the week, he arose, he came forth out from the tomb, and he is alive. And so he arose, and with the abiding result that he is risen. And so he's alive today, and that's the thing that gives us hope. And without his resurrection, Christianity would have, really, it's the linchpin of Christianity. We have a risen Savior. And so he's alive today. But first of all, he did die for our sins, and that was something that he needed to do. Now, the resurrection, it was known to be important. Following the resurrection, you can start after the Holy Spirit came upon the first believers, and when the Holy Spirit indwelt them and they became members of the body of Christ for the first time on the day of Pentecost, beginning with Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, what do you have? He died, not without reason, not without some cause. He died because he did it for our sins. Luke doesn't always record that, but the message was, you killed him, but there's a but there, but God raised him. And so you can track that through with the early messages of the apostles, and eventually when you come to Paul, that was the thrust of his message. Christ died, but he died for our sins, but Christ didn't stay dead, he arose. And so that's the message that we find throughout the historical account of the beginnings of the church. Following his resurrection, Luke also gives the account in chapter 1 of the ascension, when he was taken up. And so he was taken up into heaven, and so that's where he is today, living and seated at the Father's right hand. Now, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, when he came to chapter 15, towards the end of his first epistle, he records the gospel message. And he does demonstrate the fact that Christ died. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we know verse 3 very well, that Christ died for our sins. And so this is the gospel, he says before this. This is the gospel that was gospelized to you. The preaching there, it's a verbal form of the word gospel, but it was gospelized. Not an good English term, but it was coined in the gospel, in the scripture, so we'll just say it was gospelized. But they were gospelized by this gospel, the good news that Paul and others heralded later on with authority, he says. But it was a message that was gospelized. It was the gospel that they preached. It was the gospel that they heralded with authority. But the gospel by which they believed and by which they were saved, that very gospel was that Christ did die for our sins at a point of time. And we know, we can go back to the end of the Gospels and we see the crucifixion and we see his death. We see when he expired, when he gave up his spirit, when he dismissed his spirit, when he died on the cross, but he died there for our sins and at a point of time. Following that, we know that he was buried. That proved that he was dead, and that's the second part in verse 3. But he was buried, and that gave proof to the fact that he was dead physically. He had died on the cross for our sins, and he was buried at a point of time. Now, if it stopped there, we wouldn't be needing to come together today, and the first day of the week. But on the first day of the week, goes on, not only that he was buried, but we also have that he rose again. All of this was according to the scriptures, but when it says he arose at a point of time. And we know that. We have the account of the resurrection, but down through this section, we're going to see the verb agairo, which is the term that would be used to wake somebody up, to get somebody up, to have somebody arise. And so it's used in the sense of resurrection, to resurrect, but it's for somebody to arise. And so we have the verb, and all of the instances of that verb, as I remember, are all in the perfect tense. Well, no, we do have a present coming down here dealing with others, not with Jesus Christ. But we do have the perfect tense. Whenever a gyro is used here, then oftentimes elsewhere it says he arose. And when he arose at a point of time, when he came forth out of the tomb, when he was alive and came out, that wasn't the end there either. He was risen with the abiding result that he's still alive. He's still risen. And so he's in a state of having been raised. And each of these are in the passive voice, which means that the God the Father raised him. But also, we could go back to like Luke 18:33, where you have a middle voice where he said that he raised himself. And so the future middle is a very distinct form. And so we know that he also participated in raising himself. And the Holy Spirit had a part in raising him out from dead ones. But he arose, and he is alive, and that's the thing that we see. So there was, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, he died, he was buried. That proved it. But then he arose, and then he was seen of many individuals. That proved that he had risen. And so those Corinthians, if they had any doubt, that was still possible for them to find somebody who was an eyewitness. And even the Apostle Paul, when he met the Lord on the Damascus Road, in the bright light, he said, "Who art thou, sir?" He says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And so Paul was confronted by the living, risen Savior. And so that was, he is alive. But you had the empty tomb and you had the eyewitnesses, but there were many proofs that he was risen. And he demonstrated that himself to be alive after his resurrection. Now, another thing we could say, that beginning on the day of Pentecost and following there right down to present time, you have those, another evidence of the resurrection, that he's not dead, but he's alive. And that is seen in changed lives. He is alive, and he's seated in his human nature alive, having died, been buried, but he's risen. And now he's ascended up to the Father's right hand, seated there. And so that's where we find him today, very much alive. The other side of it, in his divine nature, he's always been alive, but he also indwells us. And between our positional resurrection life in him and between eternal life with him and us, we do have a potential to have changed lives, and lives have been changed from the beginning of the church and the beginning of the Holy Spirit's ministry amongst mankind. And so amongst believers, there have been changed lives. And so there have been, some had worse lives than others before they got saved. But all you can say is they were all equally sinners. And so Christ took care of that by his work on the cross when he died for our sins. But he rose again, and he was raised because of our justification in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. And so we know that he's alive today. There's no doubt about it. But then there have always been those who were naysayers, those who deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did he rise or did he not arise? Well, you have those who, back in the first century, the Sadducees, as my brother said last week, they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And they were. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And so this was something that sect of the Jews, they did not. The Pharisees did, kind of save Paul's bacon, when he said he was a Pharisee, son of Pharisees and everything, and he did believe in the resurrection, and that was why he did. But you do have a reference in Acts 23 to the fact in verse 8 that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, did not believe in the resurrection, in any resurrection. Now, if you don't believe in resurrection, then there's no hope. There was this little bit of scuttlebutt this week about the Pope saying there's no hell. And when he said that, I heard a conservative radio talk show person say that that if there's no hell, then what's the difference? Live as you want. Do whatever you want. Makes no difference. And it doesn't. If there's no hell, if there's no heaven. And if there's no, and if Christ did not rise from the dead, then hey, then do as you please. You can do whatever, but Christ did die for those sins when he died on the cross for our sins, but he did rise from the dead. Now, you go back to the first ones to deny his resurrection. You have the guards at the tomb. And what did the religious leaders, they sent down and word down to the guards at the tomb. What did they suggest to them, bribe them to do? They would pay them off to say, and they would pay the rulers off so they wouldn't execute them, but they would buy them off to say that his disciples came and rolled the stone away and stole the body. And so this was their account. Again, they were bought off. And so they said that he didn't rise. His disciples stole the body. But we know differently. He was seen afterwards, even up to 500 individuals at one time. But then there have always been those who denied it. Even today, oftentimes, there are those who deny the resurrection. And the same talk show host a few years, not too many years ago, when this Ramsey Michaels, whoever he was the Archbishop of Cambridge at the time, he said that Christ did not arise from the dead, and took him to task on it, actually gave the gospel, and gave most of the gospel this week too, but there were those who deny the resurrection, and you look around society, there are many who deny the resurrection. Well, they'll know differently someday. They will find out, much to their chagrin and much to their pain. But there is a resurrection, and Christ did rise. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And I know we're treading. I looked at my brother's outline, so I could have brought it up here, I guess. It has a little bit different approach than I'm looking at it today, different emphasis. But we are going to be working through 1 Corinthians 15, so I guess that we needed to hear it and to be reminded of it. And so as we come, I'm beginning at verse 11, and where it says, therefore, whether I, myself, I and my part, or those, that would be other apostles who preceded Paul and others, but they're different ones, are preaching thusly. We're preaching in this manner. And so whether I or they, but we are preaching in like manner also, and in like manner you believed, he says. And so now he uses the verb caruso to herald with authority. And so we are preaching this. We're preaching this good news that Christ died on the cross for our sins and buried, rose again. And he's seen of many individuals, gives his context to the whole whole message that they're preaching here. But they preach it, and they believe, and they're believing it, or they have believed. So the one we are preaching, you believed at point of time. So they've heard the message and they've believed, and so these are believers as he writes to them. But yet there were some in Corinth who were challenging the fact, and heretics, if they were saved, but they were heretics, and they were denying that there is any resurrection. Once you're dead, you're dead. That's the end of it. And so death. And so Paul picks up on that statement and what they're saying, and it's something that they were saying. And so 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to pick up then in verse 12, and we're going to work down through verse 20, a little beyond that if we have time. But we have a reference to Paul's argument, if there is no resurrection, then what? And if there is no resurrection, we don't have any hope. We're the most pitiable people, if that's the case, but we're not. Father, we're thankful for the morning, for the opportunity to look into your word. We're thankful for the reminder again that your son is risen. That should be something that is part of our frame of mind, to realize that your son not only died for our sins, but he is risen. And we're thankful that he did arise, that he has ascended to your right hand, and for the provisions that we have under grace because of that, and because when he ascended up on high, that he did send the Holy Spirit to indwell us, and so, and to be our enabler, to also to enable us to see and to understand Scripture as he illumines the Scriptures to us. So might we be in tune to him as we move on in our studying them. Now, Paul begins this section in verse 12 with a question. And as you look at the question that he asks here, he says, now, since Christ is being preached, and so he just said that they're preaching back in verse 11, but notice he says, since. Now, this is a first class condition, and the first thing I learned in seminary about class conditions was that the first class condition states it as a fact, and it is true. However, I do come here when we teach class conditions, and I use this as an example that the first class condition can also be used with a kind of a tongue-in-cheek. It can be assuming what someone says for the sake of argument. And we're going to see it about, I remember, seven times. You can count, see if I missed any or if I got over on them. But the first one, though, is a first class condition stating a fact. And so when Paul says this, there's no assumption in his mind. He states it as a fact in his mind. And so we translate it since. And by context, that's what we do. And so he says, since Christ is being preached. He just said he was in verse 11. And so since Christ is being preached, but what is being preached about Christ? And the question will arise, but what are they preaching? They're preaching that he was raised, and so you have an aorist, a perfect passive indicative, which says it's a fact that he was raised. And so the thing that's preached is that he was raised, with the inviting result that he is risen. And so it's something that's done with an abiding result. He is risen. He's still alive. He's alive today as he's being preached. But he's risen out from dead ones. And I'm sure we're all familiar here with the ekneron phrase, out from dead ones. And so when he arose, he came forth from the tomb. And when he came forth from the tomb, the other tombs around about were still filled. But he came out from dead ones. And so the dead ones, there was the cemetery, the hillside with tombs. But they all had bodies in them. The ones that had bodies in them, they were filled. But only he came out from among those who were dead when he arose from the dead. And so that's what Paul says. This is what we're preaching right now. And this is also, the fact is that he has risen, and he is risen. He's in a state of having been risen. Now, as we move on in the verse, we come to the question. And so he first of all states it as a reality, and that's where he begins this focus. Now, I might say that when we look at this chapter, you have the verb agairo that I mentioned in the introduction. It occurs 19 times in chapter 15. So you can see that this is a resurrection chapter. And so it does deal with the resurrection of Christ. Now, about four times or so, if my recollection is right, we come to a noun form, anastasis, which is to stand again, is the basic idea of it. but it's a noun that means it's applied to a resurrection, to a rising, to stand again, and to stand up, to stand again. And so it's, but it has the idea of resurrection. And so we will notice that in the next clause here, though, with the question when he says, how are they saying, certain ones among you saying? And so you have certain ones. Paul knows about them. There wasn't just one, but there were more than one. There were certain ones, plural, who were saying certain things. And what they were saying is that there is no anastasis from dead ones. There is no resurrection from dead ones. So there's no resurrection from the dead. And so they're denying that there's any resurrection of anyone at any time. And so just like the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, there were some going around messing with the Corinthians saying there is no resurrection. Now the negative that they used here, it's a stronger two negatives. This one is saying there's absolutely no resurrection. So they're real strong in their statement. There is no resurrection. So that's what they're saying. How can they do that? Since Paul and others who were preaching and gospelizing, they were heralding with authority the fact that Christ not only died for our sins, but he rose again and he's living today. So they saw that. They understood that. And that's what they were preaching. But here were some who were going around saying that the Lord Jesus did not rise from the dead. And so I don't know what their background was, but I know that if they didn't believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe the gospels, but they were among the saints there in Corinth, and they were going around saying this. And so, but if you don't believe the gospel, you're not saved. But these were denying any resurrection. And so it doesn't say they were denying the resurrection of Christ, but they are, in effect, by saying there's no resurrection. And so you had those, you had Hymenaeus and Alexander later on, at the end of Paul's life as he's writing 2 Timothy, in chapter 2 and verse 18, they were saying that the resurrection is past. And so if the resurrection is past, they weren't saying there's no resurrection there. They were just saying that the resurrection is past. And so if the resurrection is past, the rapture is gone. There's no hope then for those who died if they missed it. I mean, it's something that's done. And so for those who are living, if you die, you don't have any hope because it's done, but it isn't. But then Christ has risen. Now you have when these certain ones, we'll just leave them at certain ones. We don't know who they were. We don't know their identity. We don't know anything except that they were heretics. And when you look at that, if they were contradicting what the Lord Jesus said, and remember what he said when Lazarus died, and he went to after he waited till he died so he could bring him back to life, he could resuscitate him. Now, Lazarus did die later on, but he said to Martha, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And so he says that. But if you wanted to have eternal life, he is the resurrection and the life. And so he's the guarantee of resurrection and of life, eternal life. So he's the source of life, and there will be resurrection. Now as we move on down in Paul's argument, now he picks up from their phrase, and now he comes back to a series of five or six more first class conditions. And as he looks at these, that's a very definite construction here, but he's saying since what you say, but we're going to translate it, and this is more what he's saying. This is fitting with the context. And so what he says here, he's going to give a defense of the resurrection down through verse 19. The fact that Christ is risen and that there is resurrection. And so, there is hope. There is no hope, but there's no resurrection. But he says, as he goes on, you have the assumption, though, for the sake of argument. So he continues on, but assuming there is, he repeats what they've said essentially, that there absolutely is not a quality of an anastasis, a resurrection. If there is not a resurrection, neither has Christ been raised with the abiding result that he is risen, that he is alive. And so if that's the case, if there's no resurrection, if what they are saying, assuming for the sake of argument what they are going around saying in Corinth, if it's true, then Christ is not risen. And so that's where the argument will take them. The argument of these heretics here, as Paul takes them on. But it's just an assumption for the sake of argument. We come to another first-class condition at the beginning of verse 14, and it'll carry down through verse 15. And we see Paul referring to their faith, the faith of the Corinthians. He also refers to his preaching, the message that he preaches, the result of his preaching, his heralding with authority, as we come into these verses. And so as we come into verse 14, now it says, assuming Christ is not in a state of having been risen. I'll say it that way, say it a little faster that way, but he is in a state of having, if he is not in a state of having been risen, which would be the case, assuming what they have said is true, that there is no resurrection. Now he comes to, then he says, our preaching is kenos, it's empty. I'm not going to take all my brother's thunder away at this point, but you listen in and listen in later. He'll clarify it all. But when he says kenos, it's empty anyway. And you do have the word back up in earlier in the context, unless you have believed in vain at the end of verse 2, but you believed without any purpose, without any cause. You really haven't taken to heart what the message is, unless they had believed in vain there. This is kenos, is empty though. And we'll see one other term, matthios, where it was a useless faith then. But notice what he says here, that his preaching was empty. There was no content to it, nothing to it. It was empty. And then if that was the case, if his message that Christ is risen, if that's empty, then he goes on, and your faith is empty. And so it not only is his preaching empty, the message he's preached to them, but also their faith is without content. It's empty. And so it's no good. Now, as we go on to verse 15, though, he moves on with still carrying on with the argument, if Christ is not, assuming he's not risen, then in verse 15, he goes on and that we also are found to be, ourselves are found to be, false witnesses, with reference to God, concerning God. And so, if Christ is not risen, then they're preaching that he is, and then they're false witnesses when it comes to God if Christ is not risen. Because we have borne witness, and so he says in a middle voice, we have borne witness, and this is themselves, that we have borne witness according to, or well, it's not according to here, you have a little preposition, kata, which is used here with the idea of against. And so used with the ending here, the noun ending, the genitive ending, it's against. Oftentimes it's according to or on account of for measurement, has the idea of a measurement. But here it's against God. And so we are bearing witness, that we have borne witness, it's an aorist tense, that he actively raised the Christ, raised Christ, whom he did not raise. And so here we do have two errors instead of they are perfects. But anyway, and so assuming for the sake of argument then, dead ones are not, or absolutely not, being raised. And so if the dead are not raised, if there's no resurrection of any dead dead ones, it's not according to God. It's against God. If God did not raise Christ, and they're preaching, they're witnesses that God did raise Christ. And so that's they're against God, that he raised up Christ, whom he didn't. If what they're saying was true, though, if there's no resurrection, then Christ was not raised. And so that's the gist of what he says here. But that would be true, assuming what they say, and that the dead ones are not raised. There's absolutely no resurrection of dead ones. Well, kind of a bleak picture so far. We come to another first-class condition when we come down to verse 16, though. And as we come to verse 16, Paul draws a conclusion to the heretic's argument. For assuming, he says, dead ones are absolutely not being raised, neither is Christ being raised. Neither is Christ raised. No, he hasn't been raised, with the abiding result that he is risen. I wanted to read it as we had a present before that, with the dead not being raised. But neither has Christ been raised, with the abiding result that he is risen. And so that's the conclusion that is to be drawn, if what they're saying is true. And so it gets to be he's painting a pretty bleak picture here, though, when you look at this. Now, when you move on to verses 17 and 18, we have the results of their assumption that Christ is not in a state of having been risen. If that's the case, we'll pick up in verse 17. Now, it's assuming for the sake of argument, actually, because we know that Christ is risen, but assuming for the sake of argument, Christ is not in a state of having been raised, and so that he is risen. Then he goes on to say, your faith is matthias, it's useless. There's nothing to it, it's useless. We'll just leave it at that. We'll get a description next time longer. Their faith is nothing to it, if that's the case. And then the next result is, and so their faith is useless. Notice the next thing, and you are still in your sins. And so if Christ died on the cross for our sins but didn't rise, then you're still in your sins. There's no value to it. Your faith is useless to you. And verse 18, he continues on to further results of this. Then also, the ones having been put to sleep in Christ, it says in the AV, they perished. They're ruined. And so those who have died already, those who have previously died and they're dead, when it says they perished, they're ruined. There's nothing more for them, if that's the case. And so he sets a bleak picture there for sure. Now he comes down to the Christian's hope with another first class condition in verse 19. And so he says, assuming for the sake of argument, in this life only, we are presently hoping, and this is a stronger form. It says that we have hoped in the past. It's a perfect participle with the present form of a verb that we call it a periphrastic perfect, but it says that the emphasis is on that we have been hoping, and this is in this life only, that we have been hoping in Christ with the, and we are hoping, with the stress on the abiding result, that we are hoping at this moment. We're still hoping. If it's just in this life that we have hope, then where are we? And so as we look at this, that's an assumption that they have. If there's only in this life, what does that mean? Then there's no rapture. Now, we pointed out by way of introduction that we do have a living hope, 1 Peter 1:3. And so we do have hope. We have hope based upon the promises of God. The promises of God are based upon Not only Christ's death on the cross for our sins, but also on his resurrection, his ascension up into heaven, and the promises that relate around all of that. If that's our hope was just in that, and he didn't rise from the dead, that's the picture that they would paint here, though. If there is no resurrection, then we only have hope in this life. And so there's nothing too happy about that hope, with our happy hope and our living hope. You're kind of almost hopeless then if it's just in this life. You are hopeless if you're only hoping now. That's it. This is it, folks. And so as you move on into the rest of that verse, though, he says, and we are, and so we are presently, but we are, this is what we are, he says, and he uses a comparative here in the form of the superlative, though, when he says we are from all mankind, all men, he says we are the most pitiable. We're the most to be pitied. And so we do. We are pitiable if you're just hoping in this life. And so if your hope is based upon false premises and there are no promises that will stand, and God did not raise Christ out from dead ones because there is no resurrection out from dead ones, then he says, you Corinthians, your faith is empty. Our message was empty. He says your faith is useless if that's the case, if there's no resurrection out from dead ones. And Christ is not raised then as a result of that, of their assumption and their preaching, their speaking. And if that's the case, then he says that you are the most miserable. Your faith is useless. You're the most miserable of mankind. Well, if you have a hope in something that isn't really true, then you are to be pitied. You are the most miserable of mankind, but the word is actually comes from the word pitied. And so we're the most pitiable of mankind, to be pitied. Now sometimes I stop and think, and once in a while you kind of have pity for some who are involved with false religions and have their hope based on things that upon human religion and whatever false religion it is. You pity them. But he says here of Christians, and to these Corinthians in particular, but to any Christians, if Christ be not risen, you are the most to be pitied out of mankind. And so it's a sad state if that's the case, if Christ be not risen, and he wouldn't be risen if there is no resurrection. Well, what a bleak picture that we've seen here, that he describes here, from the assumption that what these, are saying, some are saying, amongst the, Corinthian believers, that there is absolutely no resurrection out from dead ones. But if there isn't, then Christ isn't raised. If Christ isn't raised, Paul's message is empty. Their faith is empty. Paul, in his message then, he becomes a false witness. He's witnessing against God. If that's true, that God didn't raise Christ and the dead are not raised, those who have died, they're left ruined. There's no hope. What a picture. No hope at all. When you look at it, and if we only have hope in this life, then where are we? There's nothing. And he did say their faith becomes something that was useless to them. And so there is nothing to it. But it doesn't stop there. As we said by way of introduction, you had Christ was put into the tomb, and he did die for our sins back in verse 3, and he was buried. And so that was something that was accomplished. It took place at a moment of time, at a point of time, his death and his burial. That was something that was historically demonstrable, but the fact of the resurrection, it had all kinds of demonstrable proofs that he arose from the dead. But it didn't stop with the death of Christ and his burial. It didn't end there. And so the reason I came into this passage for this morning was something that I often come back and think about. But little word, but it's not the strong conjunction, the strong adversative conjunction, but it's a mild conjunction, but it still says but. And so he gives a contrast here, but. Those little buts in scripture are very important. We see them in many places. When you read those little word, the little word but, this one's a two letters in the Greek language, but it's three in English, a little word, sometimes often passed over. But an old Christian gentleman pointed that out to me years ago, many years ago, and said that was one of the most important things in scripture were those little word, the word but God. And so, but God, I did a sermon on but God a long time ago. After he said that to me, it impressed me. It was something good impression, I think. But God. But this doesn't say but God, but it's a but. Sets a contrast. But. Now, my brother did mention through, in Hebrews, now. A little adverb now, an adverb of time now, but now. And so, but now, right now. And notice what Paul says, but now. And the subject of this is, but now Christ has been risen with the abiding result that he is risen. He is alive out from dead ones. And so that sets the picture here. He started off with a first class condition back in verse 12 saying since. And so since he's being preached that Christ is, and they were preaching Christ is risen out from the dead. But he goes through all of the arguments of those who say there is no resurrection out from dead ones. And so they say there's no resurrection, okay? But then you're kind of left without any hope if that's the case. But now, he says, but now Christ is in a state of having been raised. He was raised back there at a point of time. The tomb was empty, and he is risen. He is risen. Never to die again. And he also is alive today. And so that's a lot packed up in that little verb. He is risen. But he's in a state of having been risen. And it was out from dead ones. And so the tombs were still full all around him. Now we've often said going through the passage in John 11 with Lazarus, when he said, Lazarus, come forth, he said, Lazarus, come forth, because if he had just said, come forth as the resurrection and the life, everybody would have come forth. He had to specify, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus did. Now, Lazarus, he was raised, but he wasn't raised. It's not a resurrection where he didn't die again. We call this a resuscitation. He was brought back to life. There were a number of resuscitations in scripture where people were brought back to life, but they died again. And so this was an absolute resurrection, and Christ was raised with the abiding result that he is risen, and he's alive today, we can say. But notice the verse goes on, he was also a first fruit, with reference to the ones, or from the ones who had fallen asleep. And so out from all of those who had fallen asleep and were asleep, this was a perfect participle again, but they were caused to fall asleep here, but they're asleep, the sleep of death, not just those who are resting, but they have died. And so he speaks, he's the first fruit out from those who have fallen asleep, the sleep of death. And so when he speaks of the sleep of death here, there were those back at that time, Christians who had died. But Christ, and before Christ, before the church began, I should go back there to when Christ arose, though. Christ came forth out of all of those who had fallen asleep. And so there were tombs that were filled when Christ arose. And there were tombs that would run back from Adam all the way up to the time when Paul speaks of Christ being raised. The tombs were full. He alone came forth out from that. But the next term, a first fruit, a quality of a first fruit, that carries on down to the human race. He is the first fruit. He's the first one to come forth out from dead ones to die no more. And so he is has been raised, he is raised, he is alive. And so when we look at that, he is living, he is a living Savior, but he's a first fruit. Now, what were those heretics saying in Corinth? They were unbelievers, I would suggest, but they were spreading their fallacies amongst the saints there. What were they saying? They were saying that there is no resurrection. So they were taking away the hope of Christians if there's no resurrection. And so we would sorrow as others who have no hope if that was the case, 1 Corinthians 4:13. But when you look back there, he says, don't sorrow as others who have no hope. Well, that's where we would be if that was the case, if their argument was true. But it's not, because now Christ is risen. But he's the first fruit. Now the first fruit, we're not going to go back to the Old Testament and look at it, but when their crops came on, they went out and gleaned and they took in the first of the crop, and that was offered to God. But it was a guarantee that more would come. And so you had the first fruit though. It was a guarantee that there would be more to follow. And when we come to the first fruit of those who died, when it comes down to Christ being the first fruit, he's the guarantee that there would be more. There is a resurrection. It is based. He arose. And so we know that he arose, but there is a resurrection for mankind. And so he goes on to speak of this and of the first fruit as he continues on down in the passage. But he goes to say of those who are in a state of having slept, but he says in verse 21, for since through a man, and that would be going back to Adam, came death, through man came also the resurrection out from dead ones. And so Adam brought death, both spiritual and physical death, but it was through another man, the second man, that he brought resurrection life. He brought life. And so the resurrection of the dead. Going on to verse 22, he says, for as by Adam all die. And so it's by Adam's sin that we all are born spiritually dead and we die physically. Even so, and I changed these prepositions from locative in to instrumental by. And the reason I do that, I'll explain, but even so by Christ shall all be made alive. And when he says all, he's dealing with mankind. Everybody who's been born on the face of the earth will be raised, but not all are in Christ. And so it's not in Christ that all are going to be raised. Now it's true of believers, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so you have back at 1 Thessalonians 4. But here it's a resurrection, not just of Christians here. But then he says, but each man, each one, in his very own unique order. And so the word order here, you'll have your own platoon, your own rank, when you will be raised, he says. So is there a resurrection? He says, you will, because of Christ shall, by Christ shall all be made alive. Christ is the first fruit, again, not fruits, but fruit singular. He is the first fruit. So Christ came forth first, but now following Christ's resurrection, he says, afterwards, they that are Christ's at his coming. Now, this is not dealing with Christians here, those who are Christ. This is going to look at some, when you come down to it, I believe it's tribulation saints here, who are going to be raised, but it goes through resurrections here. And when it comes to Christians and the resurrection, it was a mystery. And if you jump across the page over to verse 51, Paul's going to tell them, literally tell them, a mystery. And so he's going to tell them a mystery. It wasn't something that was well known, that was well spread and taught throughout the church at this time. But it deals with the rapture. He says, we shall not all sleep. We're not all going to sleep the sleep of death. As we saw over in verse earlier when it said the one sleeping. And that would be in verse 20 we saw but the sleep of death. Not, we shall not all sleep. We won't all die, he says, but we shall all be changed. And he goes on to describe the rapture. And that's when this mortal, this body that's susceptible to decay, is going to put on that which is not decayable. And this is when we're going to be changed. And this is when also the mortal body, which is susceptible to death, it's no longer going to be susceptible to death. He says we shall all be changed. And so we're going to put on immortality. There's no more death. And so this is because Christ is the first fruit. And so we do have a hope based upon the fact that Christ is risen out from dead ones and he's still alive. And as we notice that, but there is a resurrection of the dead. And because of that, we know that there is because Christ arose. So he did die on the cross for our sins. And we, by faith, our faith is not empty. Our faith is not without a name. Our faith is not useless. Our faith is good for something. Paul's message was accurate. It was true that Christ did rise out from dead ones. And so he is living today. And so that's what we think about. The world thinks about some of the world thinks about it today, though not too many anymore, I guess, but they do think about the resurrection and not Easter bunnies, but still it's, but it is. The reason that Easter has been observed, it's a resurrection Sunday. It's a resurrection day. And so when we come together and think about the resurrection of Christ, he did rise, and we also will be raised should we die. Whether we're dead or living, we shall be changed. And we go on to some of 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians 4. We could go to other places and notice some other things, but we won't. But we do know that when we're changed, 1 John 3, 2 will take place. As he arose out from dead ones with a risen, glorified body that was not decayable, not susceptible to death, we're going to be like him when we see him. When we see him as he is, we're going to be just like him. And so that's the hope that we have. We do have hope. And so don't pity me, and you don't have to pity one another as Christians. The rest of the world is the most pitiable. But because Christ has risen from the dead, we do have hope. Father, we're thankful that we do have hope today based upon the resurrection of your Son and his accomplished cross work. And we're thankful again that he is a living hope, that he's alive, and we know that. And by faith, we have believed that he did die at a point of time on the cross for our sins, that he was buried at that point that showed he was dead, and that he also, that he's risen today and in a state of having been risen, and that he was seen of many individuals, which proved and demonstrated that he was alive. And so we're thankful again that many years ago, there was a tomb on a hillside that was an empty tomb, and that the person who was in it is now ascended up to your right hand. It has been seated there for a long time from our point of view, but we're thankful again that for the position we have in him, and also for the prospects that we have for the future, because he lives today. And so we're grateful again for grace. Amen. Go back.